Morning. You should have a sermon sheet in your bulletins. And after I read the scriptures this morning, I'd like to read the paragraph from the Belgic Confession at the bottom of the first page. The last time I was here, we had a sermon on God's Word and how that is God's means of communicating to us. Particularly in the preached word. And these few sermons are basically, they're based on our shorter catechism, question 88, which reads, what are the outward means communicateth to us the benefits of redemption? The outward and whereby Christ communicated to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. So this basically is a series on what we call the means of grace. How does God communicate his grace to us? And we say that, you know, there's probably many ways that we could say that he communicates his grace to us, but particularly in the word, the sacraments, and prayer. So we looked at the word back in June, and today we are looking at the sacraments. So I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, and then we will begin. So 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And then 1 Corinthians 11. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worst. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they may which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before others his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, which when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And then again, Belgic Confession 33. We believe that our gracious God, taking account of our weakness and infirmities, has ordained the sacraments for us, thereby to seal unto us his promises and to be pledges of the good will and grace of God towards us, and also to nourish and strengthen our faith, which he has joined to the word of the gospel, the better to present to our senses both that which he declares to us by his word and that which he works inwardly in our hearts, thereby confirming in us the salvation which he imparts to us. For they are visible signs and seals of an inward and invisible thing, by means whereof God works in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore the signs are not empty or meaningless so as to deceive us, for Jesus Christ is the true object presented by them, without whom they would be of no moment. So last week, we had a large array of people up here, and we observed the baptism of Eliana. And it was a ritual, right? There's a certain ritual that takes place when we do a baptism, whether it's a baptism of a newborn child, whether it's a baptism of a teenager, whether it's a baptism of an adult. And we might say to ourselves, well, you know, this just proves that we really love children. This just proves that that's why we do it, for our children. Well, that could be true, but what it really proves is that God loves children. That Jesus says, to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18, Luke 18, Matthew 19, Luke 18. And it's a reminder to us that the way he shows his love toward us is in ritual ways. Right? It's the way that life works, right? I would suspect that if I was to talk to most of you, you probably have your meals about the same time every day. Okay? You probably put your pants on left leg first or right leg first, and you probably don't switch every other day. Okay? Our lives, as much as they, you know, we live in an age in which spontaneity is supposedly authenticity. And yet God chooses to approach people and to relate to people in ritual ways. You know, when we come together on Sunday mornings, you know, we don't put the Lord's Supper first one day, and then we put the confession of sin at the end the next week, and then we have the ascension in a different spot. We believe that God approaches us and wants us to approach Him in an ordered and structured way. Now, are there things that change? Sure. We don't read the same scripture every week, right? We don't hear the same sermon every week, but we have a particular way in which God approaches us. Now, as we start this, why do we use the word sacrament? You know, it's kind of a funny word. It goes back to a Latin word, sacramentum, that means like a badge that a soldier would wear in the Roman Empire. But the reason why we use that word, as opposed to some other Christians who might use the word ordinances, and even our catechism use that word, is that these are first and foremost not things that we do for God, right? You've heard me talk about this before. A lot of people conceive of baptism as the way that you profess to the world that you are a Christian disciple. And certainly there is an aspect of which that is true. But first and foremost, you know, the Bible says that we are baptized into Christ, that God is doing something to us. And the same thing with the Lord's Supper. You know, it's not just a way that we sort of stir up our memories to remember what Jesus has done. You know, Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. We call them sacraments because there's a mystery going on. There's some spiritual connection in this ritual to these elements by which God is communicating himself to us. So they're not primarily acts of faith. That's kind of the Anabaptistic way of conceiving of these. They are first and foremost means of grace. In other words, just to kind of put it very simply, the direction of the sacraments is not this way. It's not from us up to God. Okay? It's from God down to us. Okay? And once we grasp that, once we begin to understand that, it totally transforms our understanding. So, why the sacraments? How are they means of grace? How are they useful to us in the Christian life? Well, first and foremost, they tangibly speak to us of God's grace. You know, I can tell my wife every day that I love her, and I should, but I also tangibly express that to her by giving her a kiss. Okay, I not only speak words to her, but there's a tangible ritual that happens by which I communicate my relationship and my affection for her. Now, we get this language of signs and seals from what Paul says about circumcision. You can see it here on your sheet, in Romans 4. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. Now notice exactly what it says here. It doesn't say that circumcision was a seal of Abraham's faith.
No, it's a seal of what he received by faith, of what God gave to him as Abraham trusted in him. You know, maybe you've been taught that circumcision was merely kind of a national emblem, a national symbol for Israel to set them apart, and certainly it was that. But notice how intensely spiritual Paul is speaking about it. It is a way to seal, not just to represent as a sign, but to seal unto Abraham what benefits he received as he trusted in the Lord. You see, the sacraments serve as a seal that everything God says in his word is true. They are God's stamp of approval to assure us in times of trial. Ed Clowney was a president of Westminster Seminary. He wrote a really good book several years ago called The Church. And he writes this there: "The sacraments are reminders of the historical reality of our faith. They are signs, but not mere signs. They are signs given the force of God's own promise, so that our participation in them is not an exercise in fantasy, nor in transformation of consciousness. The sacraments certify reality for us by the assurance of God's own word." Maybe some of you have heard this story, but Luther, you know, he struggled with a lot of depression. He struggled with a lot of doubts. He struggled with a lot of attacks, both internal and external, you might say. There's a biography on Luther several years ago called Man Between God and Devil. And when he was struggling and when he was assailed by the temptation of doubt, he would sprinkle salt on the table, and he would write out, "Ego sum baptismus," I am baptized. Now, we might scratch our head and say, well, why did he just say, I'm a Christian, or I'm a believer? You know, why ego sum baptismus, I am baptized? Well, you see, this was the objective ritual by which God declared to him, you belong to me. You are mine. All the benefits of Christ, all the things that Christ has done for you, they are yours because you belong to me. I have marked you out as mine. So he's not trusting in his baptism, but he's making use of his baptism, or as our catechism says, he's improving his baptism as a way in which God is manifesting, sealing to him, signifying to him the tangibleness of his grace, of his mercy toward him. And so that's the reason why when Luther struggled, he would write on the table, I am baptized. Now, in saying this, the sacraments do not exist on their own. You know, if it weren't for the name of the triune God pronounced over you or Eliana or anybody else, you know, baptism would just be a very ineffective bath. Okay? If it wasn't for the minister pronouncing, this is my body, this is my blood, the Lord's Supper would just be a pretty unsatisfying snack. Okay? But with the word pronounced, it becomes God's ordained means, God's ordained ritual by which he manifests his grace to us. The sacraments serve as tangible signs and seals of the promises of the Word. And that's part of the reason why we don't observe them apart from the Word, right? We're not some of these Christians who observe the supper in a private mass that's divorced from the people of God and that takes place in a little chapel in a castle so that you can be saved from purgatory, right? We believe that this is for the manifestation of God's people, and we do it together as we are gathered. Now, there might be some exceptions, you know, if you have a shut-in who can't make it, but I think the solution to that is you take the church to them, right? You gather a group of families together, and you go to the nursing home, and you have the supper together with them, much like we do up in Rochester. Now, why do we need these sacraments? Well, again, listen to what the Belgic Confession said. Taking account of our weaknesses and infirmities. You see, God knows that we are dust. right? He knows that we struggle. He's a father who pities his children. When he sees our struggles and our doubts, you know, he doesn't just say, "Oh man, I'm getting rid of you guys. You know, you're not worthy of me because you don't have perfect faith." No, he looks at our weakness and he says, "Not only do I speak to you these promises, but I'm going to condescend to you so that you will know through not just your hearing and your reading, but through your taste and your touch and your sight that you belong to me, that I am merciful to you." You know, Jesus said, if somebody demands that you walk a mile with him, go the extra mile, right? And that's kind of become just a phrase that we use. We sort of forgotten that it was Jesus who said that. Well, in a sense, the sacraments show that God goes the extra mile. He's not just willing to give you his word, but he's willing to give you these tangible manifestations of his grace unto you so that you can be fully assured that you belong to him, that you are his child. You know, when God saved Noah and his family through the flood, he spoke a promise to them, "I'm never going to destroy the world again by a flood." But then he also gave them a sign. He set his war bow in the clouds and said, I'm not going to make war on the earth this way anymore. And so he gave them this ritual sign so that when they see the rainbow, they know that not only do they remember, but primarily God is remembering his promise not to destroy the world again by means of a flood. When God called Abraham, he promised him that he would make him a great nation, but then he also sealed that promise by giving him a ritual that was tied specifically to his power of, conceive, right? To confirm that he was going to become a great nation, that he would become the father of a multitude. It's at that very moment when he gives him circumcision that he changes his name from Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, the father of a multitude. In your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, we could say that in the New Covenant, we have less numerous rituals, right? We don't have the entire Levitical sacrificial system. We don't have all those, that full calendar that you had under the Old Covenant. In some ways, they may be less glorious to the outward senses. You know, we don't hear the bleating of sheep this morning and oxen. You know, that should remind us, that somewhat sparseness should remind us that we no longer live in that age of preparation, but we live in this age of fulfillment. And, you know, when we sit down to the supper, we should be longing for not just what he gives us now, but the fact that this points forward as a foretaste of the feast to come, as some of the liturgies say. It is a foretaste of that great marriage supper of the Lamb where we will enjoy what we enjoy now on a weekly basis. We will have an uninterrupted, unbroken fellowship and joy and feasting with the Lord in his presence forever and ever and ever. In fact, that is a another point to make here. The fact that we have these tangible, physical rituals by which God blesses us and is with us means that our salvation is very physical, right? What did we just sing at the end of the creed? "I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting." You know, God's not just interested in snatching a few souls. He, just as he speaks to us and he communicates to us and he has this physical ritual way by which he washes us and by which he feeds us and he communes with us, he's saying to you, bodies are important. I made you with a body. I'm going to redeem you with a body. I've made you as this person who not only has a soul, but you're not an angel, right? You're not this bodiless soul, but you're an embodied soul. And just as your soul is an object of God's redemption, your body is as well. In fact, we could say more than that. Well, let me just back up here, right? This is my body. This is my blood. when we come to communion and the minister says those words, we're not communing with a dead Christ, right? We're communing with the risen Christ, who again is the prediction and the pattern for our future. We someday are going to have bodies like His that are uninterrupted. There will be no pain. There will be no tears. There will be no struggling with the labor and the sweat that breaks out because of our labor. So we can say more than that, though, is not only do the sacraments remind us that our salvation is very physical, but the sacraments remind us that our salvation affects all of life. Now, what do I mean by that? I want you to stop and think for a second. You know, Jesus very deliberately, when He chose these elements for the supper, chose bread and wine. And guess what, kids? Just like money doesn't grow on trees, neither does bread. Neither does wine. Right? He could have picked grapes. Okay? But He didn't pick grapes. He picked something where you had to take a grape and you have to put it through a process so that it comes out as wine. He didn't pick grain. He picked something where you have to take grain and you have to chop it up and you have to put yeast in it and you have to knead it and you have to put it together and you have to bake it. So if you think about that for a second, in a sense, there's an entire theology of culture just in the very elements that Christ chose for the supper. You know that scripture back in 1 Kings 4 where Solomon reigns over the kingdom and every man under his fig tree, every man under his vine, right? It's sort of like the typological perfect kingdom. And of course, it only lasts for a few years before Solomon falls into sin. But it's kind of a foretaste. And the fact that, you know, think about this. Nations that are constantly at war, like certain warring tribes in South America or Africa, they may never have the peace by which you could sit down and just make bread or make wine because they're constantly at odds. And so there's a whole theology of culture. There's whole theology of the future. The fact that we are able to sit down in relative peace in our country and enjoy this meal is speaking to us about the progress of the gospel in history. It's speaking to us. Something as simple as being able to have a nice loaf of bread and a nice glass of wine is speaking to us. And it's speaking to us about the future of what God intends for humanity, that we would be able to sit down together in peace and enjoy fellowship with Him and enjoy fellowship with each other. So there's a whole, that's why Peter Lighthart, back in 97, he wrote an essay called The Way Things Ought to Be. And that's where some of these reflections are coming from. It's a reflection on the Lord's Supper. And then an additional point, the sacraments remind us that we are different. Yes, we are human. God is redeeming us body and soul, but we are marked off. We are set off. That's the point of the passage in 1 Corinthians 10, right? Flee from idolatry. If you're sitting at this table, you can't go and participate in pagan worship. And so the sacraments are a tangible way that God sets us off from the rest of humanity. Again, Professor Clowney says this, quote, "These outward signs mark out a visible fellowship. They structure Christ's church as a community with membership. Baptism requires a decision about admission to the community, at least if you're an adult, right? The supper, a sign of continuing fellowship, implies the exclusion of those who have turned away from the Lord. The sacraments testify that the church must have organized form as well as an organic life." Close quote. Think about the fact that in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, it says on the day of Pentecost there were added about 3,000 souls. Now, how does Luke know that? Because that's how many people came forward and were baptized. And then a couple chapters later, it says the number of men among the disciples were now about 5,000. Well, how'd they get from 3,000 to 5,000? How'd they know that? Was it because all these guys asked Jesus into their heart? Well, no, it's because they came forward and submitted to a ritual of baptism. It was a way to publicly and ritually communicate that this person has gone from being not a Christian to being a Christian. And so that's part of the point of the sacraments. But it's not just that there's, you know, names on a roster, but it's actually supposed to be telling you that you're a different kind of person. It's been about 30 years ago that I preached my first sermon on Romans chapter 6. I mean, my first sermon ever. And it was on Romans chapter 6. And I was trying to come up with this illustration about what Paul was trying to say about baptism in that chapter. And I was trying to think of this alliteration. And so I came up with the term, the balustrade of baptism. Okay. Now, what's a balustrade? Well, it's not a word we use very often. But if you could imagine that little wall up there in the balcony was instead like a fence, right? Kind of like when you're walking down the stairs and you've got these railings, okay, to help you, all right? So that wall up there, whether it was what it is right now or whether it was a little wire fence, it couldn't stop you from jumping down to the bottom here, right? It's not like that big glass thing when you go to the Empire State Building that kind of prevents you from being able to jump off the balcony, the platform. It couldn't stop you, but it does tell you this. It tells the people up there, they're up there. And that if you do jump off, you might hurt yourself. It's dangerous. Stay up there. Okay? Well, that's what your baptism tells you. Your baptism tells you, hey, you know, the world is full of sin. You need to die to your sin. You need to say no to yourself, and you need to say yes to God. And so that's what I mean by the balustrade of baptism. You know, the Lord's Supper is communion with the risen Christ, and it requires certain things from you. It's telling you that the true bread that you really need is not the really nice, rich bread that you're going to have at lunch at your Sunday dinner, as good as that is and as much of a manifestation of God's goodness as that is, but that the bread that you really need is the Jesus, the true bread that comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world. And it's also, again, the supper, because it's foreshadowing the future, right? We proclaim the Lord's death, what? Until he comes. And so as good as this meal is, as much of a blessing and a means of grace as this meal is, it's also reminding you that we need something more that is yet to come. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so we're looking forward to something even greater where there would be uninterrupted fellowship. You know, great parties are great, but they always come to an end. And that's why we have these sayings about Monday, right? And how awful Monday is because you got to get back to work, right? Well, you know, there's going to be coming a time when it's just Sabbath. It's just unending, unceasing rest. And the sacrament is telling you that. That's part of the purpose and the blessing of the meal. Now, if that's true, not only so the sacraments are telling you in a sense that you're at war with the world, and if that's true, they're also telling you that we are to be at peace with one another, right? So 1 Corinthians 10, you can't go participate in idolatry, you're at war in the world. 1 Corinthians 11, right? One of you goes ahead and you don't share with your poor brother. You go ahead and you eat and you drink without sharing with them. So not only is there a vertical dimension, you know, you're reconciled to God, you have peace with God, but there's this horizontal dimension, not only with those outside the church that we are to be distant from, but with those inside the church that we are to be reconciled to, that we are to be at peace with. When Christ saves you, he doesn't just call you into fellowship with himself. That's why he sends you to a church to receive baptism. He sends you to a fellowship to participate in a meal together. The great promise of the covenant is not, I will be your God and you will be my persons. Right? The overarching promise of the covenant repeated throughout Scripture is, I will be your God and you will be my people. My people together. Paul makes the same point when he says here in 1 Corinthians 10:17, for we being many are one bread, one body. Why? For we are all partakers of that one bread. And you know what that means, brothers and sisters, is that that's not just supposed to be kind of a statement, but it's actually supposed to affect the way that we relate to each other. You know, we're not to allow sin and selfishness to be barriers. We can't act like we're not part of one loaf and be our own little loaves, you know. It's kind of the difference between having a loaf of bread and having a pan of muffins, right? Each little muffin there in the pan. Well, no, we are not little muffins on our own. We are all together as one loaf, and we need to act like that. We need to feel an urgency to seek forgiveness, to grant forgiveness when we've offended each other or when we've been offended by each other. And so let me go on to a final point. Sacraments are means of grace, but grace, according to the Bible, not only receives us based on faith alone, but grace refashions us. Grace not only receives us, it refashions us. It not only forgives us, it frees us from the power of sin. It forms us for godliness. And so again, 1 Corinthians 10, the supper not only communicates to you the grace of God, the body and blood of Christ, but it communicates to you, you need to live in a different way than you used to live. You need to not participate in certain activities that you used to participate in. If you were a pagan, you can no longer participate in that. If you're engaged in immorality, you need to repent and turn away from it. 1 Corinthians 11 shows that the supper, which all Christians have a right to, no matter what their socioeconomic background, no matter what their ethnicity, we are not to allow those kinds of distinctions to hinder our people. In other words, the supper demands that the people of God be the people of God. Be godly people. Be people who are saying no to sin and yes to righteousness, but also be a people who are living in fellowship with one another. Yes, fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil, being a faithful testimony to those who are outside, but also being a true community that accepts one another. Not because we've got the right skin color or we've got the right degree after our name or we've got the right income level, but because we belong to Jesus Christ, because we are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And by His grace and through His mercy, we are His people. You know, it's as you've probably heard many, many times, it's just, you know, one beggar showing another beggar where to get bread. We get that bread in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he does everything possible to make us understand that we belong to Him and that we have fellowship with Him by not only giving us His Word, but giving us these tangible rites and rituals to communicate His mercy and His grace to us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.